We're going to read our scripture here this morning, Malachi 3 and 1. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the preaching of your word. God, I ask that over these next few moments, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and soften our heart and bring illumination, that we would understand your word and what it means and declares to us this day, that we may draw close to you and take one more step in knowing you more and more. May you be exalted and glorified as we worship you here together in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to thank you guys for being with us this morning. We are excited to start our series in the book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the seat back in front of you somewhere there. If you actually do not have a Bible, you can take that. That's our gift to you. If you do have a Bible, please don't take that just because you forgot your Bible this week. But if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles, get them open to Luke and the first chapter. We're going to be studying this year and beyond through the Gospel of Luke. And you may find it kind of odd for us to start our Luke series by reading a verse from Malachi, or as some of my Italian brethren would call it, Malachi. It is the Italian book of the Bible. I'm just kidding. Why did we read from Malachi? And you may have noticed that it seems kind of like an odd verse to start for the beginning of Luke. Well, the story that we're going to be looking at today is beginning with part of that messenger's story that it spoke about in that verse. And who is this messenger that will prepare the way of the Lord? Well, it's John the Baptist. If you've been around church for any length of time, and if you haven't, when we say John the Baptist, we're not talking about a guy named John that goes to a Baptist church down the street. We're talking about an actual biblical historical character that we refer to as John the Baptist. And as I've thought a lot about the sermon this morning, and especially in light of last week's sermon, and we've been talking a lot about what's happening within our church this year and what our intentions are and what kind of the why is behind we do the things we do and what we do, making disciples and changing our community and having community groups and all the stuff that we're doing. I thought before I got started with this and got just to the preaching of the text that I would just talk a little bit about the difference between intensity and consistency. And as we begin preaching through the entire Gospel of Luke, there will be big moments and famous stories and passages that we will look at. There will even be this year's special services around specific times of years. And these are the big moments that I would refer to as intensity moments. There's a lot of buildup to them. They're usually the ones that a lot of people invite loved ones and friends who don't know the Lord, and their Christmases and Easters and events like that. And they're pretty special and exciting. Yet most of our growth, listen to me, doesn't really happen within those intensity events. They're just very memorable in our life. And that's what I would say is intensity. What is consistency? They're the more non-memorable moments. They're the more average, we would call them mundane moments, where we just simply are attending church or we're just simply going. Not everyone can remember what the sermon was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago. But sometimes you can remember, oh, I remember Christmas or I remember Easter. This is what I'm saying, the difference between intensity and consistency. Here's what I mean more than that. Husbands and wives, let me give you an example. If I said, when did you start to love your spouse? I mean, some of you could think of a specific moment where you felt overwhelmed and you professed your love for each other. But with what measurement or what sort of data, you know, what are the metrics by which you could then tell me it was at this point, it was because of these things? Is it an event to love your spouse, or is it a long series of events that happen over time on a consistent basis? You know what I mean? It's more than just that. Like if I would say to your wife, how do you know that he loves you? Would you say, oh, it just happened one day? Or would you say, you know, it's when he goes to get something to drink and he brings back something for me and he asks me if I need anything and he comes home a little earlier, spends a little time with me. It's those things that happen consistently over a longer period of time. I can't tell you the exact moment when real love overtook me for my wife, Melissa. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that exact, like, oh, it was because of, but I can tell you about the first time I saw her. I can tell you about the first time we kissed or our first date. I can tell you about our wedding. I can tell you about the proposal. I can tell you about the big moments, the intense moments in it. But I can't tell you about all those little consistent moments. There were so many of them that led up to us falling in love. And really, I will say this, sustaining that love. There's so much that goes into that in the consistent moments. Let me give you a different example. How about brushing your teeth? Now, how many of you go to the dentist? Everyone's going to start looking around at each other to see who doesn't go to the dentist, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Like, if you don't go to the dentist, it's not the worst thing in the world, but you're probably going to have some issues. Now, how many of you brush your teeth? Like, everyone should have your hand raised at this point. This is okay to lie in church for a second here if you're sitting next to someone. I'm just kidding. Yeah, right? Now, how many of you know you're supposed to brush your teeth twice a day, right? Like, you're supposed to brush your teeth twice a day for 2 minutes at a time. You know that, right? This is the difference between, you know, intensity and consistency. Why? Because it's intense to go to the dentist, especially if you haven't been for a while. I mean, it can be very intense, and that's very important. But at which point do your teeth become healthy? Is it on your first visit, your second visit? Is it the 10th time you've brushed your teeth twice a day for 2 minutes? At which point, like, you can't tell me. All you know is that if you continue to do these things, you have healthy teeth. And if you don't, you won't, right? Said the person who went, with false teeth, right? Okay, that one didn't work for so many people. How about working out? How many of you know that if you want to get in shape, you cannot take one day a year and work out for 10 hours, right? I mean, you could do that. You're going to pretty much kill yourself and be exhausted. If you want to get in shape, you have to work out every day at least for 20 minutes a day, right? That's how you get in shape. The consistency of it, not the intensity of it. And so many times within Christianity and really within America, we're looking for the intensity. We're looking for the big moments. We're looking for the flashy, you know, like, events and the conferences and the service and the big person. And it's the big tent revival. It's the big thing. It's the intense moments. And we neglect the consistent things. We almost don't really care about that. Well, what does this have to do with the story that will be before us this morning? In 2017, listen, as we preach through Luke, it will be a mixture of intensity and consistency. Every sermon will feel probably like most of those small, consistent workouts, those 2 minutes twice a day of brushing, those countless small acts of affection that keep you in love. Every week that you come and you hear the word, every time you come and you sing and you give, these are really like the consistent things in our Christian walk that keep us connected. And we're trying to encourage you this year that we want that consistency from everyone in the church to stay connected with it. But since that really isn't enough, we have weekly gatherings outside of just our Sunday morning. We call those community groups. And tonight is an event. It's an intensity moment, right? We're going to gather. Some of us have been fasting and praying for weeks. And tonight we're breaking our fast together. We're going to meet at 6 o'clock downstairs in the lower auditorium. We're going to celebrate by breaking our fast, by eating food and sharing with each other. We're going to come up here. We're going to hear about what's going on in community groups this year. So if you're not in one yet or you've been thinking about joining one, by the way, tonight is the night to come so you can find out where they're at and hear all about them. And it's going to be one of those intensity moments. But then the weekly gathering is the consistency. Like if you came and you said, I was at the community group dinner and it was awesome. But you never came to a community group. You never gathered weekly with people and opened up the Word of God and prayed with and for each other and got to know each other and started to become friends with each other. You would lack some of the consistency that is required for the stability of your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We also think that's not enough. That's why we have Sunday school. And for our children, we have kids' church and youth group and men and women's events like you're hearing that's happening this week. Why? These are opportunities for consistency of gathering, of knowing each other, of being together. They're important. And beyond all of those things that the church does to facilitate this consistency, you need to have daily devotions, meaning times of Bible reading and prayer. That's your consistent moments, and that we don't treat church on Sundays like the intense moments, but that all of these things bring consistency. And listen, if this is the year for you to reach the one, you heard us, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about that. And as we respond today, we're going to talk a little bit more about reaching the one in our life. Who are those people who are we are going to focus on praying for and being intentional about sharing Christ with and sharing love with and reaching out to. And if you want to reach one, the one this year, you're going to need to grow in your faith. And that's going to need to be a consistent thing. And so this year, we're believing that we're going to do everything we can to facilitate those opportunities. And I, as the pastor, am inviting you to take full advantage of every opportunity that we have, every Sunday service we have, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, events for you, for your kids, to have the consistency in your life so we can partner with you as you grow and try to reach the people in your life that God's called you to reach, because it's important. Amen? All right, well, let's look at this text this morning and learn together. Remember, last week we introduced the why of the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us why he wrote the Gospel. Luke 1:4 says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That is why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. You say, I don't understand, why are there four Gospels? I've shared this story before. When my daughter was younger and reading through the Bible, she read through Matthew, and she goes through Mark, she goes through Luke. She says, Dad, I have a question for you. I'm like, what's that, hon? Why do they keep trying to kill Jesus? Right? She didn't understand that we have four Gospels, and these are four different writers who are giving us different perspectives on the life of Christ, and some of them also share that story about how he was crucified and how he raised again. And since she was so young, she thought like he kept dying and having to be raised again. It's like, no, hon, these are different people telling same stories. Why is our Bible full of different people telling the same stories? Because some stories are geared towards certain audiences, right? Do you understand how that works? Like this morning, I'm not going to try and talk to everyone here like Pastor Kyle is going to talk to the children downstairs. We're still going to preach Christ. We're still going to give them the gospel, but we're going to give it to them in a way in which they can understand it, bringing out specific things that are relevant to who they are. Luke specifically writes about Christ in a way so the outcast, the person who is outside of the religious crowd, the sinner, the person who has a lot of messed up stuff happening in her life, he writes the gospel in a way that is inclusive of them, that shows that Christ actually came for them and not the religious person. So when we say, why are we studying the book of Luke? We're studying that to recognize that the Christ that we sing about, that we celebrate and serve, does not exist for us to glory in his presence, and we just keep that within the four walls of this room, but actually came so that we would go and help find more people who need to know him, to be forgiven of their sins, to be connected to God. Amen? Like, none of us would be here if someone didn't tell us the gospel. And so we're looking at that, hoping that what it does is motivate all of us to share Christ more. And in fact, in Sunday school class, as I was walking by, I heard them talking about in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is always seen as either on his way to a feast, at a feast, or leaving a feast, a celebration, a gathering. It's where we see hospitality included in that gospel as Christ coming and dining with the sinner that the religious crowd was upset at him for. But he said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. I came to seek and save the lost. And so the Gospel of Luke is a beautiful version of the gospel to look at and see specifically that. And Luke says he wrote it so that we would have certainty, meaning that we would really know what happened and why those things happened. And in fact, that there was an actual order to which these things happened. That's why we started with Malachi 3:1. Again, Malachi 3:1, he said, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Do you see that first line? What's interesting about this is that God announces,
long before it will happen, that he will send someone before he comes. And so that means that if God announced through his prophet that he was sending someone to prepare the way for him, that people should have been looking out for that person, wouldn't you think? I mean, if he said that to us, if America was actually in the Bible, which it isn't, don't mean to ruin your world right now, but if it were, and it said, America, someone will come before me, don't you think everyone in our country would be looking for not only him to come, but the person who was going to come before him? Because if we could figure out who that person was, we would be assured that he would be following, right? Does that make logical sense? See, this is what we have in the Word of God here. And if these two things, if Malachi's prophecy and John's birth were close together, it would have been simple for people to see that fact. But were they close together? No. The prophet Malachi wrote this some 460 years before this event that we're going to talk about today actually happened. Now, did you know this? Maybe you don't, but in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, after Malachi, all the way to Zechariah, you're going through all the different small prophets, and in our Bibles, it literally goes from one page to another. But did you understand that in between those two pages, there's about 400 years of silence from God? No prophets speaking for God, no visitations by angels, nothing. He speaks through men. He does miracles. He's visiting people. We're reading all through this through the Old Testament. And we literally turn the page and act like, and now we're just on to a different story. In real time, God doesn't say anything for 400 years. And many people think that it wasn't until Jesus came that he broke that silence. And if you thought that too, you're wrong. The 400 years of silence was broken right here in this story. And that's why it's important. That's why Luke includes it in the gospel. And that's why I also started this morning with reading Malachi 3:1, some 460 years before what we're about to study and read through this morning. So it is important information that everyone forgot, but Luke is quick to point out that this is actually how it starts. So let's look at the story if you have your Bibles. Luke 1, starting in verse 5, and we're going to go all the way through Luke 25 by the time I'm finished. Luke 1 and 5, let's read. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now listen, this is important information that we actually will revisit as we're going through the series of Luke and some of our next couple sermons. I'm not going to focus on it too much there, but I want to point out to you, especially if you're going to be reading through Luke with us as we go through this, when it says little bits of information like Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, that we should realize it's in there for a reason, to give us a point of reference. I'm not going to say too much about it, but as we walk through the life of John and Jesus, we're going to see why that's important. Verse 6. And they were both righteous, both Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had, listen, no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now stop it right there. Again, this is important information to the story. It's not like Luke is just gossiping, saying she couldn't have a child. They were both really old. Like, he's giving us some actual really important information to the story here. Does this, for those of us who have been around church and read our Bibles a lot, does this sound like any other story that we've ever read in the Bible up to this point? Any other story in the Old Testament? A very old couple that couldn't have a child of their own? Are you thinking of any famous Old Testament characters at this point? Famous couples, older, can't have kids? Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving, Zechariah that is, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. That literally means like they rolled the dice and said, who's it going to land on? Oops, it lands on you. It's your turn. Sometimes What we see as chance in the Bible actually shows us that God is actually in everything. Amen. We would read that and go, that's weird that they like cast lot, that they rolled the dice to see who would go in the temple. This is not like promoting gambling, so you understand. This is to show us that even in their way of trying to decide what to do when they do this, they trust that God was in that and knew who had to be where and when. That every decision, that every circumstance, every seemingly random event is under God's authority and control, good and bad. And he knows it all, and he takes it all into account, and he actually uses it. Listen, that's what it means for God to be sovereign. He's over everything. The big things, the little things, the good things, and the bad things, he knows them all, he uses them all. And this is the first big thing that we see in this story, that God is sovereign, and he uses even the seemingly small, random things to accomplish his plan. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, I want you to understand something about this story before we keep going with it, because it just got weird. If you didn't catch that, he went in to do his priestly duty, and there's an angel standing there. I'm not going to ask how many of you have seen angels, because I really don't want to look at you differently. But it's not something that happens. And biblically, when it happens, it's an important event. And we're reading through this narrative like, okay, there's this couple and they're older and this is happening and he's a priest and they have to cast a lot to see who goes in there. And he goes in there. And so we're reading verse 10. The whole multitude is praying outside. Nothing big going on. The hour of incense. And then there appeared to him an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah obviously was troubled when he saw it, and fear fell upon him. Now, I want for you to understand the importance of what's actually going on here. There's actually so many in the priesthood right now. There's more than they actually need. And so, if you were a priest at that time, you were actually not guaranteed that you were going to go and burn incense inside in the holy place at the altar. You weren't guaranteed that they were going to call on you and that you were actually going to have to do something. And so there were so many of them, that's why they were casting the lots to see who would go. So it wouldn't be just some sort of arbitrary like numbering system. It would be like, we'll just let the Lord decide. We'll cast lots, and whoever he wants will go. And so when Zechariah gets called up to go, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event for him. This is a big deal. This is something we know he's old. We know he's a priest. He's been training for this for a long time. They have other duties they do. The lot falls on him, and it's like, now it's your turn to go in there. So put yourself in that position. This is a big deal. This is an intensity moment. You actually get to go in and do something that not everyone around you can say that they've done. And when he goes in to do that, 400 years of silence, remember at this point, there's an angel standing there. Are you seeing some of the weight of this? If you start to have a little bit more of an understanding, it was a big deal for Zechariah, and one that no doubt they had been waiting for a long time. When is God going to speak again? It was an honor and a privilege for him to do this, and something that few had ever done, so he couldn't compare notes with others. And he goes, and the angel appears to him. Is it any wonder why he was troubled and fearful? I mean, how would we act? 400 years of silence going, I mean, most of us would probably turn around and run. I think I would, too. Go outside. There's a dude in there. He doesn't belong in there. You know, it just freaks out, right? Verse 13. But the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Listen to this. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John." I want you to see that again. Your prayer has been heard. What do you think the odds are that in this once-in-a-lifetime moment, Zechariah is going into the temple, the holy place to burn altar at the incense, which basically means this, if you don't know, that he was offering a cleansing sacrifice for all of the Israelites' sins. That's what he was going in to do, to burn. That's what it means. So what do you think the odds are that in that moment, he, in his old age, was actually going in there to pray for a baby? Like, think about that. In fact, who knows how long it's been since he's actually been praying for a son? It could have been decades since the last time he asked God for a son. He's well advanced in years. He's doing his thing. They're just functioning. They're going through life. He goes in. He sees the angel. He freaks out. The angel says, "Don't be afraid. God's heard your prayer and is giving your wife a son." This is amazing. What's happening to him right now is freaking him out. And I'm sure he would have been expecting some really big news about the nation, which, by the way, was under Roman occupation. Talk about your politically stressful situation for a nation. These people are being under the oppression of the Romans. And so if he was going in and he was going to see an angel, and it's been 400 years since God's spoken, you would think that he would think he's going to say something about what's happening to us. And he tells this old priest, "You're going to have a son. Your wife is going to have a son." What does he hear? That your prayer has been answered. God heard your prayer. So the second big thing I want you to see from this story is that God hears your prayers. Listen, even if it seems as though he doesn't. God hears your prayers, even if it seems as though he doesn't. Now, that does not mean, listen to me, that he will always answer them the way that you want. I didn't point this out to you to give you some sort of false hope that whatever you pray for over the years will come true. If you just have enough faith and you claim things and you sow seeds and you're like, look, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what we can see and what she points out to him is that God heard your prayer and that there is an answer coming. In this case, God had a specific plan and needed this couple to have this child not until he said that they were going to have that child. Like, that's what's happening here, that God has a specific plan for this couple to not have a child until he says his plan is ready to be fulfilled. Which plan? The plan of redemption. You see, this is about God, not really about them, which brings me to another point, which we'll see at the end of this, that God's plan is gracious enough to include us and that we actually benefit from that plan, but we can't think that it's actually all about us. Save that thought for the end. Let's continue on with the story. Verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness," the angel is still speaking. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Say that with me. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Here it is. Here is the mission of this child and the specific instructions that are given about raising him. This is interesting. Verse 17. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And say this with me here. "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Did you see that? Did you see what the angel told Zechariah? Remember what we said about the prophecy in Malachi? Malachi 3:1, it said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." Do you remember that? Because I'm pretty sure at this point, they weren't remembering that. But the angel is telling him this. If you were paying attention at that time, you knew that the promised Messiah was to come. His messenger had to come first, though, and prepare the way. Seems like a small detail. Because, again, they're under the Roman occupation. They're waiting for the Messiah. There's political tensions. All this is going on. And this small little detail. Oh, yeah, but somebody has to prepare the way. See, God never deviates from the plan. There's the third thing that we see about God in this passage here, that he always does what he says he's going to do, and he never forgets to do it, nor changes his mind. The plan is the way it's going to be. If he declares it in his word, it will happen that way, in that order. So they may have wanted the Messiah to come, and they may have felt like he should have came yesterday, but he's now breaking the silence to say, I'm sending the one who's going to prepare the way. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Guys, that's a great way, by the way, to say that your wife is old. He said, I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years, you know. You could say she's well-educated. You could say she's experienced. But he didn't call her old. Smart guy. We got to stop here, and I got to caution you on this now, too. Take note of what Zechariah the priest says to the angel. And take note, listen, of how the angel responds. And I promise that next week we're going to see Mary respond to the angel and the angel respond to her. And it's going to be completely different than what we see here. And that's the fourth thing that I want you to learn from this story is this. Never doubt God with questions based on your circumstances. I'm going to say that again, because we're going to see this as we go through this story. Never doubt God with questions based on your circumstances. Remember, I said earlier does this couple remind you of anyone? Did any of you yet figure out who this couple should be reminding you of? I'm just wondering. Show me your hand if you think you know who they remind you of. Guys, this is a kids' church question. Little kids should be able to figure this question out. Father Abraham had many sons. Like, we know, like, right? We should be figuring this out if you've been around the church for any length of time. If you haven't, don't worry about it. But for a Jew, not to mention a priest who is married to one of the daughters of Aaron, for him not to know the story of Abraham and Sarah and to automatically know that this is something that God has done before, to open the barren womb of really old people, for him not to know this is like shocking and appalling. For him not to automatically hear what the angel is saying and going, oh, you're going to do it again, God. Praise the Lord. You're going to do it again. Like, he didn't get there at all. He goes, how are you going to do that? I'm old and she's advanced in years. Right? Look, if you have time this week, go back and read Genesis 15 through 21 and get the full story, especially chapters 17 and 18, when the Lord visits Abraham and tells him, your wife's going to have a child. She even hears about this and giggles, right? And God goes, why is she laughing? All right? God calls people out on their stuff all the time. He does that. The Bible declares that he knows every thought that you think before you think it and every word on your lips before you speak it, that darkness is as light to him. And in that story, Sarah's like, I didn't question God. Like, dude, that's God. You did. He just called you on that. You can't say you didn't. You did. You giggled. Oh, but I didn't mean it, right? The intents of people in the Bible, it's really funny as we see that and understand that it is all about the birth, that story of Abraham and Sarah having that child, that's all about the birth of this very nation that he is offering an incense offering to cover their sin. Like, you got to know, like they come from Abraham and Sarah. This should be so fresh in this guy's mind. This was a big deal. He should have known about that and not doubted that God could do that. But we're going to cut him some slack, right? Because this is an extraordinary event that's happening, and I mean, the angel can't fault him for questioning him, right? Like, right? Like, we wouldn't, I mean, we're like, of course, he was scared. Yeah, so he asked a question. What's the big deal? The angel's not going to get mad. God wouldn't get mad. God is love. Understands everything. Verse 19, let's read this story. This is great. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
If there was ever a superpower to have, this would be a really cool one. You said what now? You won't be able to speak until it happens. If this was a movie that we were watching, this is the scene where everyone goes, oh! Why? He asked one question. How are you going to do that? And the angel goes, you can't talk. I'm sorry? That was kind of harsh. For us, that's kind of, we're like, hey, don't I get a phone call and an attorney and I'm innocent until proven guilty and there's a due process here and all that? And the Bible is like, no. This is a theocracy. The king is in control. He has sovereign rule over everything. And what he says goes. You see, Gabriel's response shows us that the priest's question was motivated by more than just mere curiosity. It wasn't like, geez, you know, how are you going to do that? Instead, it reveals that he doesn't believe the angel. He doesn't. He's going, what? I'm old. My wife's barren. Like he's calling into account the fact that whether or not the angel actually knows what he's talking about. Now, if you're thinking that my next point here will be always believe what you hear an angel tell you, you would be dead wrong. You would be dead wrong. Why? Galatians 1:8, when we went through the book of Galatians last year, you should remember this. Paul talking here, he says, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Now that the gospel has been completed, we have specific instructions regarding angels and really the supremacy of the written word of God and the gospel that were given by those apostles. And listen, church, this is why we reject Islam and Mormonism, because they had angels appear to them and preach to them a gospel that is contrary to the one that we received before they received theirs. Just a little side note. So for you who are looking to share with people and reach to the one, and you come across these people, they say, why do you believe that? And why do you believe this? You'd be like, because we actually have something written that says an angel shouldn't come and say something different than what actually happened. And that's, in fact, everything that you believe. That's a side note. Anyways, we have the word of God completed, and we can trust it. And that's the point here. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. Put yourself in their shoes. If this is the temple service and everyone's gathered outside and they're praying and they pick a priest and he goes in and he goes behind, he should go in, he lights his incense, he says some prayers, he comes out, and the people are cleansed in that moment and they're like, what's taking so long? Tumbleweed goes by, crickets are chirping, like, that's not good. You ever been called into the boss's office? Kids, you ever been called to the principal's office and you're there for a while? And people, thank you for your honesty in church, Mitchell. Just so you know, a lot of these are rhetorical questions, meaning you don't have to answer out loud. But that's brilliant. I can tell you from my own experience, and usually I do, so you can save yours. When you are called into the principal's office and your friends are wondering what's going on and it's a long time, that's almost never a good thing. In the same situation, he goes in, they're expecting him to come out and be like, we're good to go. And that doesn't happen. It takes a long time. They're wondering what the delay is. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. This is before ASL and sign language. He kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, then he went home. Now, that little sense, when his time of service is ended, it really means that really when the priests were called up to actually serve, they had at least a week, sometimes 2 weeks, that they would do service in the temple. So this happens. He comes out. They're wondering what's going on. He doesn't just bounce and go home. He has to stay with the rest of the priests in the brotherhood and do their priestly duties. And then when all of that's done, after some time, then he goes home. Now, imagine how Elizabeth must have felt at this point. Now, I don't really know. I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say what happened, and we can't really speculate. But just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the people here that are going through this. I don't know how she found out or when she found out. I don't know if the word spread, because people at the temple were like, dude, that old guy, Zechariah, came out, and he can't talk, and people are talking, and word has spread to her. I don't know if that happened. I don't know if it was kept a big secret because they didn't want everyone to be speculating, so they didn't say anything, and just the priest knew. Doesn't say anything like that. But listen, if she was expecting him to come home, she wasn't expecting him to come home mute. Right? She would have been shocked. Some ladies are like, this sounds like an answer to prayer right now. You shouldn't. It's a joke. Think about it now. Just think about it. They're very old. Now he can't even speak. In the next verse here, we're going to see that Elizabeth actually gets pregnant. And I just got to say it. Married couples, think about the implications there. Just saying. They're going to naturally conceive a child at an old age, and her husband can't speak. We are family. There are kids in the room, but there's a point to be made here that I won't make. Just what in the world? Like, this has got to be an interesting time in their lives. No, seriously. Like, an interesting time. He can't say to her, he said we're going to have a baby, so we need to try. I mean, I don't know how this occurs. I know how it occurs, but I'll let you extrapolate, like, the order of events within the text here in the story, okay? Let's get back to the Bible. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. See, there it is. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, listen to this, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. I want you to just think about this for a second. Maybe some of you don't understand infertility the way it happens, okay? For us, it was very easy. My wife's fertile Myrtle. I sneezed. She was pregnant. We got married. We started having kids. It's just the way it was. Some couples, it takes years. It's difficult. It's hard. It causes heartache. It's a difficult process. In this culture, though, in this world, this is a big deal. We need to understand that at this time, that living with the burden of childlessness, it was a social and economic disaster. It was a devastating problem in the society. There was no heir. Who's going to carry on our family? Having children meant being connected to other people, having other sources of income and revenue to take care of each other. They didn't have any of those things. This was a burden. And mind you, what the story is telling us is that God meant for it to be until this moment. Like, that's a tension that we have to deal with in this. Now, remember, I said that this is about God and not about us. In this case, God had a specific plan and needed this couple to not have a child until he said they were going to, in order to complete and fulfill his plan of redemption. This is about God, not about them. This is about the nation of Israel, not about them. This is about the state of humanity, not about them. Yet Elizabeth just said that he did this for her. He looked on her and took her reproach away from among the people. She had reproach. What that means, reproach, is like she was embarrassed. She was ashamed. She was struggling. She was frustrated. God, why not? Why can't we have kids? It said that they were blameless. It said that they were righteous. They were doing what was right. Her husband's a priest. I mean, if it was based on good works, they're the couple. They're doing everything right. They're working really hard. They're trying to make you happy, God. What more do you need? Have you ever felt this kind of tension and pressure in your life? Have you ever had something that's been heartbreaking? You're thinking, why me? Why did this happen? This doesn't make sense. This shouldn't happen to us. We're the good guys. We're doing what's right. Am I the only one who's ever had one of those kind of prayer moments where you're like, what? Yeah. Just me with a high voice, but this can be difficult for women, even nowadays. For Christians living with it today, listen, if you're in this room and you've struggled with having a child, Can I just encourage you for a moment? That we serve a God who is in control and that we can trust him. That's not going to make you feel better when you have the heartbreaking moments in life. But when you can grab a hold of yourself and just think, we have a God that is in control and we can trust him. That he is able to open the barren womb. And if he does not, then if the God who could have didn't, it must be better this way. And we can apply that to everything right across the board. Well, they died way too young. Listen, if the God who could have didn't, it must be better this way. Well, I don't like how that makes me feel. I'm sorry. I'm sorry about your pain. I'm sorry about your hurt. I'm sorry about what you've experienced. I'm sorry about what that makes you think about things. But all I can tell you is that what we know and what we see is that God actually does have a plan. And in that plan, he will be glorified and he includes us in that plan for our good. And sometimes there's a lot of hurt that gets us to the place of where we see that. But if the God who could have, who could do anything, didn't, then it must be better this way. Timothy Keller said it this way: if we had all the information before we prayed, we would pray differently. We just don't have all the information. Yet in today's story, we see that he did open the barren womb, and that she felt very special, and that this was a personal blessing for her. So the fifth and final point is that God's plan is gracious enough to include us, and we benefit from it, yet we can't let that cause us to think that it's all about us. Today's passage tells us this interesting story, and it taught us the following things for review real quick. Number one, God is sovereign, meaning he is over everything and he is in control. Number two, God hears your prayers, even if it seems as though he doesn't. That doesn't mean that he's always going to answer them the way that you want him to, but he definitely hears them all, and he answers them according to his will. Three, he always does what he says he's going to do and never forgets to do it or never changes his mind on that. God says in his word that things are going to happen in a certain way, in a certain order, and everyone else can forget about that, but he will not. He will do it the way that he said he will do it. See, church, isn't it awesome that we can know that we can count on God to keep his word? So when you're freaking out because you're watching TV in the world and what's going on in the world, read your Bible. In the end, it's got to get that way. Sorry. It has to get that way. Don't let that cause you to fear, cause worry to come upon you. He does what he says he will do. And he's getting ready to save a lot of people. And we are the ones to carry that light. That's side note. Number four, never doubt God with a question based on your circumstances. What is hard for us to understand does not mean that it is impossible. And even if it is, God does the impossible. Our life circumstances may seem to be our reality, but God can do anything. And if it is in his will, then he will do it. And number five, God's plan is gracious enough to include us, and we will benefit from it. We are blessed by it, but we can't think that it's all actually about us. It's really all about him and him being glorified. And that's why in this story, it's actually not the end of the story that she just thinks it's all about her. We're going to see when we come back to Zechariah how God opens his mouth and how he praises God and prophesies of how wonderful God is and how about God is about to do something in the earth. It's a wonderful thing. So there are some real practical things that we can see from this story, but the most important thing that we are seeing, listen, is how God is using everything together in his plan. Well, what is his plan, Pastor? His plan is to save us. You see, we can't really know the story of Jesus until we first know what led up to him. That's why this story is in the Bible. That's why it's important for us to know. That's why we must be aware of it, because there are some huge implications in understanding that Jesus didn't just come and everyone was like, whoa, there's a Messiah here. What happened? Like, this was talked about. This was to be expected. Things happened in a certain order. And you were going to find when we see John and Jesus in the beginning of the first couple chapters of Luke as their lives being in parallel and then him passing something off to Jesus and Jesus continuing on, and we'll understand some beautiful things that it's important for us to know why this is in the Bible. But for those of us who are in this room,
that may not know all that, may not be here for all that, and may not be here for the weeks to come and see why this is important, how it connects to Jesus, you need to know this, that John grows and becomes a famous person who prepares the way of the Lord by calling people to repent. Meaning that he calls people, what does that word repent mean? It means that he calls people to recognize their sin, to see how they are not holy and perfect. And really, sometimes they're not even good at all. And even the ones who think they're really good, that that's not really good enough. And that this offends God who created us. And it is contrary to what he said about how we should be living this life. And that we need to repent, meaning come to him and say, God, forgive me for this. And to repent means to turn from those things that we're trusting in and that we're doing that are wrong and to turn to him. And John prepares the way of the Lord by calling people to do just that. He preaches repentance. And then Jesus preaches God's love for those who need to repent. The outcast, the ones who don't know, the non-religious crowd, the sinner, the ones on the outside. And then Jesus, he lives perfectly in life, never breaking a commandment, never sinning even once, and he dies an innocent death. And then 3 days later, he is raised from the dead and proves that he is God and proclaims to the people that trust in him to cover their sins that they will be forgiven by God. And now because they have repented and follow him, they will forever be restored to God and live for eternity with him. And this is the gospel that we preach and we believe. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Have you heard the message of Christ? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Do you understand that this is a part of a bigger story? It's the story of us through humanity. And it finds us here this morning. What do you believe? Let's pray.